Please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. This morning we are going to be looking as a broad overview of Daniel chapter 8. We are going to come back next week and take a closer look at one person that Daniel describes here. But in broad overview this week, one important person will come next week, but this week we'll look at Daniel chapter 8 verses 1 to 27. And Daniel here is going to record for us a number of things that he sees. He is struck by what he is given here as a vision. And I'm sure that there have been times where you have been struck by things that you have seen. Perhaps this past week, on Monday, when the sky began to dim, and it wasn't just the cloud coverage, but it was the eclipse of the sun, however partial it may have been. Maybe you got to go outside for a few minutes and take a look. And hopefully, you didn't stare at the sun without any aid. And so, you know, hopefully you can see me okay this morning. But Daniel is given a singular vision here this morning. And as we enter in to study it, to study what the Lord has revealed to him, we ourselves need the Lord's help. So would you join me in a word of prayer this morning? Father in heaven, we pray that you will help us to grasp and get a better hold of your word to Daniel, of your word to your people Israel, that we ourselves may know you and live in light of all that your word, all that you have declared in your word. Give us confidence this morning as we enter into this text. Confidence in your power, confidence in your spirit to move us and to help us. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Daniel does a number of things here. And I have two points this morning, really. One would be to give the nature of what we see here in Daniel chapter 8. And then the second point is to kind of give that overview. And so the first thing that we see is, and it's really, we actually don't see it in our translations, but something, there is a major shift between Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8. You may remember, may being the key word there. Daniel chapters 1 to 6 give us chapter after chapter of almost a hero story of all that Daniel or his three friends did. And we get to see how Daniel showcases his faith in God, that God alone reigns, God alone, despite what the world is going on in the world around him, despite what is happening to him, despite the fact that he and many other Israelites had been taken captive out of Israel and shipped to Babylon, and where Daniel is now serving. Daniel chapter 1 to 6 record a handful of events over the course of Daniel's life of where he saw God work, and of his faith and in the faith of his friends in the Lord. And then there is a marked change in chapter 7, where it goes from being hero stories to being more along the lines of what we would call a prophetic, apocalyptic type literature. That is, Daniel is prophesying now. He is given things that he sees, and the apocalyptic nature is that he is seeing something. He is not being merely told something. He is actually seeing things. It's very similar to what you may pick up on in a political cartoon. How you read that political cartoon, you don't really read it. There is a picture there of something going on and then some little descriptions. And by it, somebody or something is made fun of or some satire is being made. That's kind of what is happening here. Through the use of images, Daniel is receiving real truth about what will really happen. One of the things that we don't quite see in Daniel in our English translation is that from chapter 2 to chapter 7, Daniel is written in Aramaic. It is written in the language of the people of Babylon. It is written in the language of the people of his time. They would have read it. It is almost as if the emphasis in those chapters is that the people of the world are to hear and to know who God is. But in chapter 8, it switches from being Aramaic to being in Hebrew. And there is a subtle shift. It's almost, we think it suggests that Daniel is now, that the Lord is now directing his message to his people, to the people of Israel, in particular in Daniel's day. And he's calling them, despite everything that is going to happen, he is calling them to trust him. He is calling them to trust them, to trust in him. So there is this shift in language. It is a new language that starts here in chapter 8. But this is also a new vision. In chapter 7, Daniel is pictured as dreaming. In the opening verses, he's described as dreaming. And he sees in a dream what the Lord has for him. But that's not the way it's described. Look with me in verses 1 and 2 of Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, and we'll come back to that, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So he's saying, look, 2 to 3 years after chapter 7, I received this vision still in the lifetime of Belshazzar. And if you want the chronology, the timeline, chapter 5 describes the 15th year, the final day of the reign of King Belshazzar. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 precede that chapter 5. They precede the events recorded in that chapter. But Daniel divides his book up between what happens and what he sees in the second half. And so here, verse 1, after that first vision, after the one that appeared to me the first time, verse 2, I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, or Susa, depending on your translation. I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. This is a new vision. He receives it while he is still awake. It's almost as if he is given a trance. And he is given this vision while he is still awake. And so he sees this vision and he is transported to a new place. Even we don't know exactly where Daniel is at. Most likely he is in Babylon at this time. But when he receives this vision, he is transported in his vision to this city of Elam, which at the time, Elam is an insignificant city. It had been recently or would recently be conquered by the Persian armies. But at this time, it's insignificant. But despite the fact that it is insignificant now, when Daniel is getting this vision, it is going to become significant. The city of Susa is going to become the capital city of the Persian Empire. It is where you will find Esther later recorded, the events of Esther. It becomes the capital city. And this is where Daniel is transported, about 225 miles east of Babylon at the time of this writing. And he's given a new prophecy. He receives this vision in the, about, we're told, it's after the fifth chapter of Daniel. It is after the vision that he receives in chapter 7. And we're told it is about 2 years after. If this is happening in the third year, chapter 7 records the vision that Daniel is given in the first year of King Belshazzar's reign. What all of this begins to tell us is that what Daniel is about to describe is all predictive prophecy. He is going to tell us what he has seen regarding things that have not yet taken place. And this becomes massively important. He is going to name names. He is going to describe events and people with alarming accuracy that boggles the mind. You and I, people in our day, they get amazed if they read their horoscope and then something vaguely like what their horoscope might say in the newspaper or online, something like that comes true, and they're like, oh man, it's amazing. Forget the 99 times that it was not true. Here's one time and maybe it's true. What Daniel does here is absolutely incredible. He describes long in advance things that could not be conceived of. It is very similar to what we find in Isaiah chapter 40, at the end of 44 and the beginning of chapter 45. Isaiah in his book, Isaiah, he describes one who is going to come, who is going to be a servant of the Lord, who is going to free the people of Israel and to send them back. And then he names that man. That man who Daniel's writing almost 200 years in advance about. He's writing almost 200 years in advance about a nation that has not yet risen to power. And he names that king who is going to release God's people from exile, and he calls him Cyrus. And Cyrus plays a huge part, not only in Daniel's lifetime, but in biblical world, in world history. What we have here in Daniel chapter 8 is nothing short of a new prophecy. And so let's walk through what he describes here, shall we? The first thing that he sees in verse 3, we'll read verses 3 and 4, he describes an animal. And you remember in chapter 7, he gives images of four different animals. The animals in this chapter he's going to emphasize are the middle of those four. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. But notice verse 3. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one of those horns was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. You may wonder who this ram is. Daniel himself seems to wonder. Read verses 15 and forward. Daniel gets this vision. Verses 1 to 14 describe the vision. 15 and onward kind of give the interpretation. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. That's the thing that that's where he's at in his vision. Between the Ulai Canal, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. Verse 20, what is that ram? The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. So Daniel in his vision, he gets the vision, he receives it, he's seeking the meaning of it. And in the vision, he sees an angel, and that angel is called Gabriel. Now, Gabriel is a significant angel. He's one of only two that we know well, that we know their names of. And we might think that Gabriel plays an important role in the scriptures, but he is only mentioned by name four different times. Once in this chapter, once in the next chapter, and twice in Luke's gospel as he delivers the message, the news about the birth of Christ. But here we're told the ram is nothing short of the kings of Media and Persia. The ram is this kingdom of the Media and Persia, or the Medo-Persian Empire. We see why it is given the image of a ram, we don't exactly know. One fourth century BC historian, describes the ruler of the Persian army as standing at the head of his army with a staff, with a ram's head attached to that staff. And so perhaps this is picking up on that. But we don't really know. It's not emphasized too much, the reason for it. But we do see the description of this ram. He has two horns. One of those horns is more prominent. It is taller and bigger than the other, and it rises up second. And this is exactly what fits with what we know of the Medo-Persian Empire. This empire, which began, these two combined peoples, these two kingdoms, combined their efforts to begin conquering. And they did. They conquered much. But the Median king would be betrayed. He would be assassinated. And in his place, Cyrus, King Cyrus, would rise to the throne. And this Persian king would rise and he would dominate. And so while the Median Empire was at the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire, it was the stronger of the two. It quickly fell and the Persian side took dominance. And it is pictured accurately well here. These two groups. And right around 550 BC, right around the time that Daniel is seeing this, is the time in which King Cyrus rises to prominence within the Persian Empire. This ram's power is also described. He conquers westward, northward, and southward. The four points in the compass, he gives three of those. He doesn't give one of those. Did you notice which one is absent? Eastward. And that fits exactly with what we find in history. The Persian Empire, while it does very little to the east of it, its main focus is south and north and west. And we can find here in verse 4 that there is none that could deliver from his hand. He did according to his will and became great. None of those descriptions there are positive. Whenever we read about an ancient king or about a kingdom that does according to their will and becomes great, it does not mean that they are wonderful. It means that they become arrogant, that they become proud, and that they become oppressors of people. None can restrain their hand. None can escape them. Persia would go on to dominate and conquer nation after nation, subjugating vast peoples with oppression and violence. And for more than two centuries, Persia is going to dominate the known world. It becomes the superpower in its time. But then we read in verse 5, verses 5 to 8, of another power rising. And as I was considering, suddenly, notice that, suddenly, quickly, suddenly a male goat from the west across the surface of the whole earth, came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Think of incredible speed. Think of kids or even adults. Remember those cartoons you watched when you were children? Right, and like they would, the character would start running, and their legs become like a mirage because they're running so fast, and it looks like they're not touching the ground. That's the picture here. He's moving so quick. In chapter 7, the image is given of a leopard and who has wings. That's what's being described here. He is a male goat coming quickly across the ground without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. So rather than having the normal horns that a goat would have, it has a singular horn. It's like a goat that's a unicorn. You know, it's got a singular prominent horn depicting a singular king. And then this ram comes, verse 6, then he came to the ram that had two horns. This goat comes to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river. And the goat ran at him with furious power. And I saw the goat confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he, that's the goat, he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. We find the meaning of this, of who this goat is, in verses 21 and 22. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. So the goat rises to power. It comes to power quite suddenly. It is able to conquer the ram. It's able to conquer the Medo-Persian Empire quickly. The goat becomes strong and arrogant. It becomes great. It is easy to identify historically. Oh, every scholar, all the smart guys who comment on this and write on this, everyone is absolutely certain who this is talking about. Maybe you, do you know your world history well enough to know? Who was that first king? Alexander the Great. He is the first king of Greece, that large horn that is being described here. In Greek mythology, the first Greek city was called the Goat City. There was a myth about how the very first settlers of the first Greek city utilized a goat, and they followed a goat. And wherever the goat took pasture and took home, that's where they agreed to build their city. It's a myth. We don't know if it's true. And perhaps that is the reason why a goat is used here to signify, to symbolize the powers of Greece. What we find in history is that despite much conflict and bloodshed, the Greek cities, states, they never submitted to the Persian rule. Again and again, Persian rulers had attempted to force the subjugation of the Greek city-states. And they did so with horrific violence. And again, the Greeks would fight back. First in 490 at the Battle of Marathon, again in 480 at the Battle of Salamis. More than a century after that, a man by the name of Philip of Macedonia, he would begin to consolidate all of the power of the Greek city-states except for Sparta. And his goal was to present a world power that would be able to defeat Persia. But Philip is killed, and his son, Alexander, rises in his place. Alexander is very young, in his early 20s, when he rises to the throne. And it is his dream to fulfill his father's wish that he would extend the power of Greece to the far reaches of the world. In fact, on one occasion, it is said that Philip told his son, my boy, you must find a kingdom big enough for yourself. Macedonia is too small for you. Even Alexander's mother told him that he was a descendant of Hercules, possibly even of Zeus and Achilles. He had been educated by Aristotle. And Alexander loved the Greek culture, believed in its superiority over every other culture, over every other language. And so as he conquers, he forces Greek culture and the Greek language on all the peoples that he subjugates. We call this process that process of Hellenization. He forces the Greek language and culture on the nations that he conquers. So more than 250 years after the vision of Daniel 8, Alexander the Great crosses the Hellespont with less than 50,000 soldiers. And initially, he's not taken very seriously by the Persian powers. They think he's an upstart, he's a rebel, they can do away with him rather quickly, and they were sorely mistaken. Alexander launches what would become the very first kind of blitzkrieg warfare. And in 3 years, he conquers all of the Persian Empire. And within 10 years, his empire has gone way beyond Greece, down to Egypt. It has gone northward, and it has gone far to the east, even to India itself. And there, suddenly, just as is described here, as a 32-year-old man, before he could ever set up some kind of line of succession, Alexander the Great contracts malaria, most likely, we think, and he dies. And he had achieved battle after battle. He had won again and again over all of his enemies. And yet, in his death, his kingdom, who is going to inherit his kingdom. And just as Daniel describes, that singular horn is suddenly broken. And what was going to happen? Four horns rise in its place. These are the four kingdoms that rise up to take the power of Alexander the Great. The kingdoms of Macedon, of Lysimachus, the Ptolemaic kingdom, and the Seleucid kingdom. But the vision doesn't end there. Out of one of these kingdoms rises another ruler, another little horn that becomes arrogant and great. It's going to oppress the people of God. Walk with me, verses 9 to 14. And out of one of them, out of one of these kingdoms, and really we know out of the Seleucid kingdom, out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward Egypt, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, that would be Palestine, toward Israel itself. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. I want you to understand, as Daniel is writing this, the temple has been destroyed. There is no Jerusalem temple. It's gone. Persia has dominated Israel. It has destroyed the temple. So as he's describing this, he's saying a future temple is going to be destroyed, which we know is, or is going to be defiled, which we know exactly what happened and when that happens. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be? So great and terrible is the persecution of this little horn against the people of God that it's almost as if the angels themselves are describing, 'How long, O Lord, will this be? Will you allow this to continue?'" And the answer in verse 14, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." The angel Gabriel gives an explanation of this little horn in verses 23 to 26. "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, against God himself. But he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." This power of this little horn is going to grow. It's going to grow in particular ways. And we know from history who this little horn is. It goes by the name of Antiochus the fourth, Epiphanes. He names himself Epiphanes, which means manifest or appearing. It's almost as if he's saying, "I am the appearing or the manifestation of God himself." Not a guy who understood humility well. And we know exactly what he did to the people of Israel. We're going to come back to Antiochus and what he does. Because what we have here in Daniel 8, as much as it is describing in Daniel's future, this singular man, Antiochus the fourth Epiphanes, it is picking up a theme in Scripture, looking long forward. Antiochus himself becomes almost a type, a picture of one to come who will oppose the people of God, yet still in our future. One whom the Apostle Paul will name as the Antichrist. So we're going to come back and look more closely at Daniel 8 next week and who this person is, what he does, and we'll trace him more fully in the Scriptures. So what are we to take from all this? What does all this mean? I have 4 or 5 applications. It just depends on how far I can get in them all. First, the Word of God is absolutely true. And you can trust it. The Word of God is absolutely true and you can trust it. Imagine picking up a book from the 1600s. And as you were reading that book, it began to describe things accurately in your day. It began to describe things happening in the world in 2024. Daniel is writing centuries before the events about which he is writing take place. He describes the Medo-Persian Empire, names them, names Greece, which at the time of Daniel's writing, they are not a power in the world to contend with. There is no unity. Don't get me wrong, it's not that they were meaningless, but they were not a world power. The idea that they would be the ones to conquer mighty Media and Persia, that they would conquer it in the way that they do, was unfathomable. Persia itself was known for the slow, plodding armies. It conquered sheer through volume and force of men. Its armies were slow moving. Alexander the Great, he is described, and his armies and his victories are described in rapid succession. He moves quickly across the world. What we have here is a startling accuracy. One of the most critical questions we can ask ourselves, teenagers, young men and young women, one of the most critical questions you can ask yourself is this: is the Bible true? Why should you believe it? There are many answers to that question. But one of them, one of the ways the Bible shows us that it is indeed God's word, is by predictive prophecy like this. The Bible is not just a collection of ideas and stories. The Bible is the very word of God. And if you can trust it, and if you can depend on it to describe history as Daniel does here, then you can trust your life to it. If you can believe about what it says about history, you can believe it when it tells you that you are a sinner, that you are hopeless before God, that God, before God, you and I stand condemned and guilty. And you can believe it when it says that God loves you and has sent his Son into the world to die for sinners so that all who trust in Christ may find forgiveness. But if we can't believe it about history, we can't believe it and shouldn't anchor it on anything. Believe the word. Obey it. Read it. Rejoice in it. So first, believe that the word of God is indeed the word of God. Second, remember that the powers of this world are passing. The powers of this world are passing. Part of the message for Daniel is standing towards the end of his life. He is receiving this vision, and he's receiving this vision. He's going to give it to the people of God, and they are going to have it, and it will sustain them for centuries to come. And part of what they need to know and remember is that the nations of this world, no matter how fierce, no matter how furious, they are all fragile and they will pass away. Imagine you are in 3rd or 4th century Israel. You've returned to the land of Palestine. You are waiting for God to work. You are waiting to see the kingdom come. But you know it was for centuries yet. You know the kingdom must rise, powers must rise, and kingdoms must fall. Daniel 8 reminds us that no matter how furious and fierce the powers of the world are, they are fragile. One writer tells the story of after the fall of Germany in World War II, a number of the most fierce and terrifying leaders were put on trial, the Nuremberg trials. And some of the most terrifying men under Nazi rule, whose very names and authority terrified the people who stood against them, they were put on trial. Men like Ribbentrop, Goering, Rosenberg, Keitel, and others. They were condemned, they were tried, they were killed and executed, and then their bodies were cremated. And then they were all, the ashes and the remains of their bodies were all collected, and rather than being treated separately, they were all just dumped into a container. And then a man was given that container, and he was instructed to drive outside the city, and he drives about an hour outside the city, and it's a rainy night, and he takes the ashes of these men, and he dumps it into a muddy ditch, and then drives home. The powers of the world, though fierce, though furious, they will, in the end, lie broken at the feet of King Jesus. So do not be afraid. Do not be afraid when you watch the news, when you read certain articles, when you hear about what's happening. Do not be afraid. Third, remember that there is only one God. Remember that there is only one God. Have you ever seen children in a playroom? One of them pulls out the blocks and they begin to build, you know, those blocks and tower them one on top of another. If there are a lot of other children around, what happens to that tower of blocks? Those of you who work with children know, right? Do the children just walk by and say, "That's such a beautiful tower. Your skill in building is really incredible. Have you thought about a future in architecture?" No, children don't talk that way. They don't act that way. What do children do? At least what do boys do? They knock it down. That's right. They knock it down. Some of you know because that's what you did, right? Every tower built, let me just help you out. It's not so great. Knock it down. Prophecy is like that. If prophecy is merely God in a room with a lot of other powers and a lot of other gods, and God is trying to tell us exactly what's going to happen in the future, hundreds of years in the future, up here, this is what's going to happen. But there are other powers that compete with God, that God has to worry about, that might mess up God's plans. What's going to happen? He might be able to tell us what's going to happen tomorrow, the next day, maybe next year. He certainly can't build a tower of any significance. He certainly can't tell us what's going to happen centuries from now. And yet what we find here, the Lord declaring with absolute confidence, this is what will be. There is no other God. This is what grounds Isaiah as he prophesies in Isaiah 46. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. There is no one that threatens the power of God. No nation in the world, no power of hell can ever threaten to tear down the blocks that God has built. There is only one God. Fourth, not only is there one God, this God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all things. Prophecy isn't merely God telling us what will be, as if God is simply saying, like you and I know what will happen in the future, and I'm going to tell you in advance. That's not the way prophecy works. Prophecy isn't God merely telling us what will be. Prophecy is God telling us what He will do, what He has ordained to happen. God is not passive, watching in the halls of history. He is active, building. He is the one who is doing it. He is sovereign over all. And part of the reason that this is so important, and so important for Daniel's audience, what Daniel 8 records for us is the rise of Western powers. And within a century or so of Daniel's writing, the last books of the Old Testament will be written. And then we will have what theologians will sometimes call the period of silence, when God doesn't speak for about 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the coming of Christ. But what Daniel tells us and what Daniel reminds us, even in the silence, God reigns and is sovereign. Perhaps you feel that this morning. We've been living in such silent years for almost 2,000 years. Perhaps this morning you are feeling that silence particularly strong in your soul. Perhaps it has felt as if God has been absent from you, hidden from you. Looks like the world is falling apart. But let me remind you what God was doing in these silent years. Even as Alexander the Great is conquering, he is spreading that Greek culture, and he is forcing the world to begin speaking Greek. So by the time a baby born is born to an unwed mother and a betrothed in a fly-speck village of Bethlehem, by the time he dies, some 30 years later, the world is speaking Greek. So when the message goes out about this one who came and lived a righteous life, completely obedient to the law of God, this one who was himself the Son of God, this one who himself being the Son of God dies in the place of sinners and has risen again the third day. He is the one that is preached, and he is preached in Greek. And the letters of the New Testament are written in Greek. And Paul himself in Acts 17, which was read earlier, goes to Athens and he preaches in Greek, declaring, "And he made," that is the Lord, "made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." That's Daniel 8. God is the one. He has given them periods of time and power, and then their power ends. It reaches its expiration date. And it's done. But the Lord does this. Why? He declares that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. The silence of God does not mean He has quit. Does not mean He has ghosted out on the world. It does not mean that He has ceased to be silent, sovereign. The same God who makes these predictions and prophecies in Daniel 8 is the same one who promises to work all things for your good to those that love Him, to those who have been saved in Christ. This brings us to our fifth application, our response. Notice verse 27. How does Daniel respond? "And I, Daniel," if all we had of Daniel was chapters 1 to 6, we would think Daniel was a man who could not be flustered. But here we read, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." Daniel struggled to understand what God was going to do mentally. He struggled emotionally. But notice what he does. Afterward, after this period of struggle, and even through the struggle continues. He doesn't know what all this means. He doesn't understand everything that God is going to do. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. Daniel, who was a servant of the king, of King Belshazzar, simply goes back to work. And Daniel doesn't give up, doesn't break down. He just continues to trust the Lord. And he shows his faith in God through the very ordinary act of going to work. He doesn't know what God is going to do, but he trusts the Lord. And so he just does what God has put before him the next day, and the next day, and the next day. What should you and I do when we are confused or afraid or angry about what is happening in our lives or in the world around us? Do what God calls you to do. You know, sometimes we think that extraordinary faith is shown through extraordinary action. But the reality is, extraordinary faith in God is sometimes doing the very ordinary thing he has called us to do at that moment. Maybe that's going to work. Maybe that's changing a diaper. Maybe that is simply taking care of things around your house, taking care of a parent or your children. But in the face of extraordinary pressure, nothing shines brighter than ordinary faith. Merely doing what God has told us. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we will never comprehend in this life all that God is doing. But we may comprehend this, that he loves us. He will never abandon us. He has not forgotten us. And he is still sovereign. Trust in him this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are tempted in light of all that is happening around us, in light of all that is happening to us. We are tempted towards rage, towards fear, towards frustration, towards uncertainty. Help us to remember that if we only trust you, O Lord, when we can comprehend what you are doing, then it is not you we trust, but ourselves. O God, help us to anchor our souls to you, to trust in you alone, even when the world seems to be falling apart. Oh God, give us grace in Christ's name. Amen.